All right. I'd like to speak to you for just a few minutes tonight about something that I've been working on that's been bearing on my heart. You know, the New Testament doctrine of the flesh is a twofold thing. One has to do with the physical body. The other one has to do with the old nature. And the flesh is the old nature is what the Apostle Paul says that he has to deal with in Romans chapter number 7. He says, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He's talking about the old nature. And, of course, the old nature and the body of flesh is connected. This is why they are talked about in almost synonymously, because they are so connected, because the old nature knows nothing but the flesh. That's all it knows. And the only thing that the flesh can know, the five senses, what it can see, what it can hear, what it can taste, smell, or touch. That's it. That's its world. That's as far as its world goes. There's the mind of the flesh that our brother preached about this past Sunday night, if you remember. He talked about the mind being renewed. And I thought that was a mighty good illustration in reference to the fact that the mind must be renewed. Many New Testament books deal with the doctrine of the flesh. The book of Romans in particular has a lot to say about the flesh. The seventh chapter of Romans, as I quoted it to you just a moment ago, he said, with the flesh I serve the law of sin. The book of Romans gives you a perspective on the flesh. As a matter of fact, a pretty broad perspective. But the book of Hebrews looks at it in an entirely different manner. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to show you how the New Testament, such a wonderful book. I know it has 27 books, but to me it's one book. And the New Testament is the instruction for us to deal with the life which we now live in the flesh. When you get to glory, you know, when you get to heaven, when you're gone from here, you no longer have to deal with the flesh. So I need a book to tell me how to deal with it, how to recognize it, identify it. And most of the folks, when you talk about the flesh to them, you know, it's the body. But the New Testament had much more to say about the flesh than simply the body. But the book of Hebrews has a perspective on it. And this is what I want to talk about tonight. The word flesh shows up five times in the book of Hebrews. Each time it's in a different perspective, a different view. It's dealing with one aspect of it that's entirely different than before. And it's quite instructive. So let's look at what Hebrews says about the flesh. The first time it shows up is in chapter number 2 and verse number 14. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2 and verse number 14, the apostle, probably Paul, wrote this, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." All right, death relates to what? Flesh. He had to take flesh to die. That's the context, the immediate context. He had to become flesh, or have flesh, to die. But notice, he's very careful to tell you that he took part of the same, talking about his flesh, was not like the flesh of children, which is you, which is me, and all of the mankind. The flesh that we partake of is the flesh that we inherit from Adam. That's important to understand. Your flesh was inherited from Adam, along with all of its failings, its shortcomings, its weaknesses, and its curses. Your flesh was inherited from Adam. He took part of the same. Look at chapter number 2 of the book of Hebrews and verse number 14. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Do you see that? Took part of it. Part of the same. Now look at chapter number 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Let's see. Let's go to Romans chapter number 8 first. We'll come, hold your place at Hebrews 1, 3. And go to Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Note carefully. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Note that word likeness. All right? That word means that he was made in the similitude, similar, in other words, "in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. This is talking about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important doctrine. It's very important because it reveals to us who we are, because we can compare ourselves with who He is. And when He came in flesh. Now, I've heard preachers say time and again, His flesh was just like my flesh. And they're trying to make a point in saying that, but they are failing the Scripture, because His flesh was capable of death, but His flesh was not exactly like my flesh. The Bible said He took part of the same in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He did not take sinful flesh. Now look at Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 3, and it'll tell you exactly what He did when God incarnated Himself in flesh. Two words are used here, and I want to call your attention to it, and we'll move along. In verse number 3, "...who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. When is this? This is when He was here on this earth. Two words I want you to call your attention to tonight. "...who being the brightness of His glory, and watch carefully, the express image of His person." The word translated image is the Greek word character. Now you use that word in English, but you use it in English in a different way than it's used in Greek. The Greek word means literally an exact copy, stamped out replica of the original. That's what the word means. But as we use it in English, it gives us an idea of what's going on. You are not the flesh. When we say someone's character defines who they are, what are we saying? We are saying that that part of them that you do not see with your natural eye, but it does define the person. If a person's character is honorable, if a person's character is faithful, if a person's character is dependent, built upon trust in God, then we can say of that person that that person has a high moral character. All right? And all you can do is see how that is manifested as they manifest that character in decisions that they make and things that they do and what have you, right? You follow me tonight on this? You cannot see righteousness, but you can see the effects of righteousness. Righteousness in itself is a spiritual thing, for the Lord Jesus Christ has made into us righteousness. All right. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we say of Him that He is the express image, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very image of the invisible God manifested in the attributes that He had while He was here on this earth. That's what you see. Now, there's another word used here in Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 3, and that is the word hypostasis. And let me tell you what that word means. That word literally means essence. And look how they translated it in chapter number 1 of Hebrews in verse number 3. And the express image, character of His essence, His person. They used the word person to translate a word that was almost impossible to translate. Hypostasis, as it applies to God, how do you translate the essence of God? Go ahead and tell me. How would you do it? See? How would you translate the essence of God? What would you put down on the paper? What would you say is the essence of God? Well, you can't. So what it's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the visible of the invisible. That He is the manifestation of what cannot be seen with the eye, but you can behold it in His person. And so He is a manifestation of Almighty God, the Father, in flesh. That's who He is. That's what you got here. That's what the incarnation is about. That's who He is. That's who He is in His essence. So now as it relates to the flesh, Hebrews chapter number 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of His person. It shows up again in Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse 7, the word flesh. And it shows up in a different context. In Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse number 7, note carefully, "...who in the days of His flesh..." Mark that, that's important. "...who in the days of His flesh..." Have those days ended? Yes, they've come to an end. We no longer know Him as He was. In other words, we no longer know Him after the flesh. That's what the Bible says. So there was a day when he was in flesh, like we are, all right? Living as we live in this world. He no longer lives like that. He said, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. This is in addition to what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to say about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just read it right here in Hebrews. This adds. This is in addition. Now, immediately someone would run to Gethsemane and say, well, surely he's talking about when he prayed there is as great drops of blood. It certainly does have an application to that, but that's not the only time he prayed like that. This is telling us that he learned something because of this prayer, because of this fear, because of this submission to God. Now, let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ did not fear death. He did not fear death. The Bible said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down. He looked at the joy before him, not the death of the cross. But when he did get to Gethsemane, he experienced something there that he had never experienced before. And that is, he there began to understand in his spirit, receive into his spirit, better way to say it, he began to receive in his spirit what he would become as the sin offering. And by becoming the sin offering, God Almighty would turn away from him. And that was unbearable in his soul. That was more than he could bear. Because it's one thing to become the sin offering with the presence of the Father to strengthen. But it's another thing entirely to be absolutely abandoned and forsaken. And folks, he was abandoned and forsaken. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook him on the cross because he had become sin for us who knew no sin. He literally was the personification of sin. In plainer words, God took his wrath out on his Son. And for a period of time, he no longer saw him as his Son. He saw him as sin on the cross. And he bore the brunt of God's anger. Now, that's a heavy-duty thing. Think about it. And notice carefully what he does here. Who in the days of his flesh, the Bible says, with strong crying and was heard in that he feared. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet he did something. He learned obedience. There's three types of obedience in the Bible. There's his obedience. There's the obedience. And then there is learned obedience. This is obedience that cannot be known except by experiential. In plainer words, he had to endure it, go through it, and in the midst of it, become obedient unto the Father. He yielded himself unto the Father's will and said, not my will, but thine be done. Now, this is important. This is very important. Because what this did was prepare him for what follows later. This obedience that he learned. There's no way he could have known it. God knows all things until he becomes incarnate in flesh. And once he becomes incarnate in flesh, then he feels flesh. Not in a theoretical sense. Not as an all-knowing God. He felt it. He had to become our high priest. And notice how carefully the scripture is on this. Look at Hebrews chapter number 5 and verse number 5. As it relates to this obedience, God was preparing him for something. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. See that? He didn't make himself a high priest. He offered himself unto God by his learned obedience. And look what God did. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Which implies, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and on down the line, that God appointed him as high priest because he had qualified himself in every sense of the word, and he had to be obedient to be qualified. That's quite a thing. He bought it. Not only did he buy you in salvation, not only did he buy the earth to redeem it, but he bought and paid for that right to sit at the right hand of the Father and be your high priest. Nothing came cheap. He paid for it, and he paid dearly. He paid it in being obedient to the Father. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse 13 now. Here's another perspective on the flesh. In Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Watch this. Now this is a major theme of Hebrews. How much more? See? How much greater is Christ? How much better? How much more? Now watch what it relates to. How much more shall the blood of Christ, comparing it to the blood of bulls and goats, look what it says, who through the eternal Spirit, he didn't do it on him. He didn't go up the cross. He didn't go to the cross and say, "Lord, I think this is your will. I'm going to do this, and I pray that you accept me." No. He went to the cross because he was led by the Holy Spirit to the cross at Calvary. If you are not led of the Spirit to do what you're doing, folks, what you're doing may be good. It may be honorable. It may be admirable, but it's presumption. If you are not led of the Holy Spirit, then you're doing it in your own strength, in your own ability, in your own mind. It may be a good thing with every good motive. This is why it is so important. When the Lord Jesus Christ would not even so much as take a drink of water, every morning when he got up, before when he awakened in this world, he began to talk to the Father. Every thought in his mind was placed there by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. No one ever walked this earth yielded to the Holy Spirit like he did. This is why the Bible says God did not give him the Spirit by measure. He had the fullness of the Spirit. And when in John chapter number 20, when he breathed on those disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's not what happened in Acts 2. In Acts chapter number 2, the church of God was born, baptized into the body of Christ. The body of Christ became alive in a spiritual essence. But in John chapter number 20, he was handing to them the mantle. He was giving to them that unction. When Elijah put that unction on Elisha, and Elisha took that mantle that fell down from heaven as Elijah went up in that chariot of fire, he went to the Jordan River with it, and he smote that river and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he smote that river split asunder and across he went. He gave to the church of the living God an unction that this world does not have. There is power in that unction. And this is where I fall out so much with these people. A lot of these fundamental Baptists, everything is crammed back into the first century and they can't get out of the first century. That unction is still ours today. That's our unction. That's our heritage. It belongs to us. He said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive ye the power that I have. Receive ye the same authority that I have." He said, "I've done great works, you shall do greater. If you believe, these signs shall follow them that believe." And so I believe in that tonight. The reason we don't have is for the very reason that the world is unsaved. Unbelief. It doesn't mean that it comes upon you and you walk about like a banty rooster and strut your stuff. What it means is that in yielding and subjection and in hunger and seeking the face of God, it's there. It's available. It's for all of us. And God is no respecter of churches. Amen. Any bunch that'll get together and start calling on His name and pray, that unction is available. That power is real. And so, he says here that how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the true and the living God. Look at verse 15. "For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is a fourth after men are dead." You see what he's done? You see what he's done? He's given us a clear conscience. If you've really been born again, you had the slate wiped clean. And the only reason the slate gets darkened up again is because of our rebellion against God. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us of our sins, and forgive us of all iniquity or unrighteousness. And 1 John deals, as I've said to you before, with all three aspects of men. It deals with his body, it deals with his soul, and it deals with his spirit. In 1 John 3, he said, that which is born of God cannot sin. What's born? Your flesh? Your soul? Spirit. And it is utterly impossible for the spirit to sin. 1 John chapter number 5. If you see a brother sinning, a sin unto death. All right, if that which is born of God cannot sin, what's the brother sinning? What part sinning? Well, look carefully at it. The soul is sinning. How do you know that, preacher? Because he is continuing to sin in rebellion against the one who will chasten him, Hebrews 12, and bring him back to where he ought to be. And he won't listen to the Father in heaven, so he can no longer deal with him as a son. He deals with him as an illegitimate. So he sins a sin unto death. All right? 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us, right? So which one is it? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the sarcos, the flesh, that old fleshly nature that has hounds you every day of your life. That's a big deal, what I just gave you tonight. It really is. If you can get those three perspectives right and correct in your Christian life, then you can deal with all parts of what you are. Tonight, I stand before you perfect. I cannot sin. There is no way I can lose my salvation. I have been born of the Spirit of the living God. But now my soul is talking to you right now. My soul has a mind and has a brain. It has intellect, emotion, and will. My soul can choose right now to disengage myself from the spiritual things of life, the things that give me life, the things that bring life to me, and begin to grovel in the baser things, begin to seek out pleasure from the flesh. All right? Then my soul has begun to sin. All right? And what does the flesh do? It'll do what it always does. So how do I conquer the flesh? Why? How can I do it? Do I do it through my soul? What's the Bible say? What? Somebody said it. What's it say? The Spirit is the only way then you can mortify the deeds of the flesh. See it? See it? You mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, which contacts the flesh by the soul. Spirit never touches flesh. They're enemies, one or the other. There's no connection between them. None whatsoever. But if I, through the Spirit, in other words, I re-energize my soul, I feed my soul with spiritual things, then by doing that, I can defeat the power of the flesh. That's the way it's done. And that's what 1 John's talking about. And that's what we have as born-again believers. And this is why he says we have a pure conscience. Now look at chapter number 10, because I got to hurry along here. Hebrews 10, verse number 20. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 20. The Bible said, brethren, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his what? Flesh. Now, how many of you agree with me tonight? The book of Hebrews has different takes on the flesh, doesn't it? Look at the perspectives you're getting on the flesh from the book of Hebrews. Now, here it's talking about access to God. See this? It's talking about your access to God. And why would the flesh be an issue? Why would we have access to God through the flesh? Look at the earthly tabernacle. How did they have access to God at the earthly tabernacle? Well, only a chosen few could. Only the priesthood could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody else could. And in the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In plainer words, he had a bar. He had an impediment. He had something stopping him from being able to come into the presence of God. All right? That's been removed. You can walk into the holy place and look right into the Holy of Holies. You have a marvelous blessing. And do you know what? 99% of the Christians are scared to death to get any closer than the court on the outside. They're afraid to go into the holy, then into the Holy of Holies, because you're coming into the presence of God. And you know how you do it? You do it not by a dead way, because everything in the Old Testament was dead. They offered a dead sacrifice. They had a dead sacrifice on the brazen altar. Everything that brought them into the presence of God was dead. But here he says we have a new and what? Living way. The way is alive, not dead. And the way is his flesh. I think to myself, now let's see. Was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, did that come into existence 2,000 years ago? Has the Spirit of the Lord Jesus always been? Exactly. Now when Adam's body was made from the dust of the ground, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became something. All right, now here's what we got. We have the joining of spirit and body creating a whole. Then that intermediary, once again, is the what? Soul. That's the active agency that we communicate with. When we begin to communicate on a much higher level, intuition, communion, and consciousness, the spirit, we communicate on a much higher level, but we don't usually do that. Most of our communication is soulish. Watchman Nee was very right on that. Watchman Nee said most Christians are soulish Christians. They spend all their life intellect, emotion, and will. They never really get up into the spirit part, okay? When the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, who was born? The God-man. The body came into being. A body thou hast prepared for me. With the preparing of that body, the soul there in Bethlehem of Judea blossomed forth. But now remember, don't get it wrong. Every cult in the world's got it wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came down from above, Philippians 2. He didn't come into existence. He had always been. But the one who did come into existence was the God-man. So there was something to him unique. And what was that? His body. And that body died on the cross and said, destroy this temple 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. And in the book of Acts 2, he said, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to do what? See what? Corruption. The soul does not corrupt and the spirit does not corrupt, but the body does. His body did not corrupt. Why? God's got a purpose for it. That purpose is eternal. Because the body of the God-man that was raised from the dead is what your body is going to be like. For we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That body, therefore, becomes the door, the access, through His flesh, into the presence of God. In plainer words, it's all that the God-man did for you in the body, the new and living way. Hallelujah to God. Didn't have that in the Old Testament. But we do. We'll close with this one tonight. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 9. I love the book of Hebrews. It took me years before I could begin to understand, really get a hold of the book of Hebrews. Because it's so easy to read it across the surface and just take what everybody else says as gospel. Hebrews 9, 12, chapter number 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, see the flesh again now, which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? On the surface of it, it seems to be pretty simple. All right? First of all, he's talking to born-again believers. There's absolutely no way that that has anything to do with an unbeliever, an unsaved person. He's not their father. John 8:44 makes that plain. Many other passages, he's not their father. He is your father if you're born again. Note carefully, though, he's not the father of your soul, and he's not the father of your body. He's the father of your what? Why? Because spirit begets spirit. Flesh? Exactly. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Spirit begets spirit. Flesh begets flesh. You understand now why an unsaved man can't produce any more than flesh? You understand now why an unsaved man who inherits from Adam what he is because that's all Adam can ever give him. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. He's the Father of spirits. He's my Father when I'm born again, because God gives to me of His Spirit. Hallelujah. Now, do you want to live? See, that's what he's talking about. This has nothing to do with salvation, eternal salvation. It has nothing to do with the new birth. This has to do with your temporal life on this earth. That's what the text is dealing with. And notice the text. Be in submission. The word submission here literally means into obedience. Obedience. It's easy to shout and hallelujah and glory to God when you're on the mountain. Peter, James, and John said, Lord, it's good to be here. I'm sure it was. They saw Moses and Elijah, the Lord shining brighter than the sun. Hallelujah, man, let's just stay up here. That'd be good if you could, but you can't do it. You see, when he wanted them to pray with him at Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John. They couldn't hack that, could they? They could handle the mountaintop, but they couldn't handle the blood. They couldn't handle the prayer. You see what I'm saying? If you be in obedience to the Father of spirits, you'll live. It doesn't say here that you live a sinless, perfect life, does it? We dealt with that in 1 John. What does it say? It says that if you are in obedience to Him, and the idea is that not only is there corrective discipline or chastening, but there is instructive discipline and chastening. That God will work out. He will work Christ in you. He will purge you. He will cleanse you from the sins of the flesh. That's the idea of sanctification. That's a progress. It's a process. Sanctification. If you are in obedience to Him, what does it mean then? What does it really mean to be in obedience to Him? It means when you start going through one of the hardest times in your life, you don't rebel against Him and turn your back and run from Him. You may not be able to take more than one day at a time. You might not be able to take more than an hour at a time. But that hour, if you can get through it, then get through the next hour and the next hour and say, Lord God. And probably one of my greatest passages of Scripture now that God has comforted me with is this one, because it is so true to me. Lord, I believe. And I do. I'm a believer. I believe the Bible and I believe in Him. But help thou mine unbelief. Yes, sir. So what is unbelief, preacher? You mean, what is it you don't believe? The darkness that I can't figure out what's ahead, that I don't know what's going to happen. That's unbelief, you see, because I'm not trusting Him like I should. Trusting is one of these things, it's one of these sins of the spirit that's not so readily seen. The Bible said He knoweth them that put their trust in Him. I'd like to be able to stand up here tonight before you and say, oh, hallelujah, glory to God, I walk 10 feet high, nothing touches me. Man, I'm telling you right now, I'm a champion of faith. Well, we'll see what kind of champion of faith you are when your house crumbles. When your body falls apart and it doesn't appear like your prayers are answered. Well, see what kind of champion of faith you are when you sail on through life's troubled waters a while. Everybody goes through hard times. They do. You're going to go, and I don't want to disappoint you, and I don't want to make you depressed tonight, but I want to give you reality. Everybody goes through hard times, and God knows that. And when you're put through hard times, you're being put to a test. And when you're put to a test, God is not testing you to see if you will make it or if you have faith. He already knows that. The purpose of the test is for you. Solely for you. You are put to the test. You're put to the test. What'll it take to break you? What'll it take to get you to quit? When it starts happening to you, it's not easy, folks. It can get real hard. It can get hard enough to where you don't want to get up and you don't want to see another day come. And you crawl in a hole somewhere and say, Lord God, you know I believe. I'm a believer. I believe in you. I believe. I'm a believer. And that gives you great comfort because you know you are. You know you are, because there's something about it that brings it out. It makes it clearer. It's like focusing on something. Like a rifle scope is a good illustration. You set up a rifle scope and you focus on a target. Put it between those crosshairs. And they've got what thing called a parallax in the front. If you don't know anything about a rifle scope, it simply means that the parallax can adjust the focus of that scope anywhere from, say, 15 or 20 feet all the way out to infinity. And if you've got the parallax set for infinity and you're trying to focus on something 20 feet in front of you, it'll be fuzzy. See what I mean? So you focus. You're focusing. And there's nothing like troubles and trials and tribulations to make you focus on the thing that matters the most.